Genesis 35. And we're going to be looking this morning at sort of an overview of the rest of 35 and then all of 36. And I mean an overview, or what I mean by an overview, is we are not going to be reading through every single verse of this, as is our habit. And if you don't know why, you didn't read ahead. Chapter 36 is virtually just this chapter, this series, this long thing of almost unpronounceable names. Now, I say almost because when I was younger in the ministry, and that time did actually occur many, many years ago, I taught through this passage, and I spent hours and hours listening to a tape of a guy I figured knew how to pronounce these, and writing each one out and putting the little phonetic marks so that I could come in and pronounce all these people's names. And I spent hours and hours and hours getting ready for that, only to find when it actually came down, I stumbled through it just as badly. And then I realized, wait a minute, these guys aren't even in the heroes of faith. They most likely died without faith in the Lord. We're not going to see them in heaven. I don't need to know their names anyway. And so I just kind of shined that whole thing on. But it is important to note there are always nuggets. And the scripture tells us if we'll dig, we'll find those nuggets. And we'll see some very practical and profound things as it relates to not just the latter part of chapter 35, but the early part of chapter 36. Now, here's the deal. When I'm confronted, and this is something I'm just sort of throwing in there for you, if you're reading through the scriptures, and like me, you're confronted with a difficult passage. And by what I mean by difficult is it's not obvious at first what kind of comfort this might bring or what kind of conviction God might intend. You might read it and say, I just don't see anything practical for me here today. And here's what we're told in the New Testament. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. That term means it's literally God-breathed. And it's profitable, he says, in these four ways, and at least these four. For doctrine, that tells us what's right. For reproof, that tells us what's wrong. For correction, that tells us how to get right. And then instruction in righteousness, that tells us how to stay right. So doctrine, what's right, reproof, what's wrong, correction, how to get right, instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. And we will see before we conclude our time together that there is a powerful prophetic picture here for us that actually gives us the gospel, if you will, in its chronological sequence. And it's buried here in the latter part of chapter 35, no pun intended. Well, before we get to that, I want you to see that this passage is intensely personal, and here's why. It begins with a birth, and we mentioned some weeks back, that has to be the most joyous event we ever experience. But that birth leads to a death. The most difficult thing we go through will not be our own death, but the death of those closest to us, most loved by us. And because we're almost to Thanksgiving, because we're close to Christmas, I do want to share with you, while we want to rejoice and thank God for all He's done and all He's doing at these seasons, there are many in our midst who will be experiencing their first Thanksgiving without a parent. Or without a spouse who's died or been lost to them through divorce. Or without a child who's died or run off and rebelled and they don't have any clue where they're at. Those pains are real. And one of the things that the Lord spoke to my heart as I looked at this passage and contemplated it and pled with Him saying, Lord, speak to me and show me what You have for me and for us. Is that this is an intensely human passage and that it's more than just doctrinal ideas and concepts or realities. It's more than just correction and instruction. There is that intimacy of entering into the sorrows of Jacob. Now, this is in a unique time in his life personally. And if you haven't been studying through Genesis with us, let me just catch you up oh so briefly. The whole book began, I shouldn't start back there, I don't want to worry you, but it'll be quick, I promise. The book began with creation. Why is that important? Because if we don't know that we were created by and for a loving God, we just sort of ramble through life trying to find meaning. When we know we're created by Him and for Him, then we pursue Him for the meaning of life. To know Him and the power of His resurrection. To know Him and His purpose for us individually and His purposes for us corporately. So creation, first movement in the book of Genesis. And then there was the fall. Four major events. Creation, the fall, the flood. The fall, by the way, explains why we're in such a mess as we are. Why there are so many problems. In fact, it explains why there's death, disease, why there's sorrow and suffering. All of those are a result of sin. And while we're not always guilty of bringing them on ourselves, we're not always victims either. The very fact that sin is in the world means there'll be suffering and sorrows and chaos and death. So creation, created by God and for God. The fall, separation because of sin from God. The flood, a demonstration that God will not always put up with man's sin. He is a righteous judge. And then the Tower of Babel and the dispersing of nations and the multiplication of languages. Those first four major events give us the framework for introducing us to how life came to be, why we're in the mess we're in, what's ultimately going to happen, judgment, and how God confounded and spread them out, that He might have an opportunity to draw them in. Now, all of that happens in a relatively short space in Genesis. The bulk of Genesis isn't dealing with those major issues, but with a family. And it starts with Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Jacob, and ultimately Joseph, whose life we'll begin to consider together next week. So as we look at chapters 35 and 36 this morning, what we're doing is concluding the seventh of eight major sections in the book of Genesis. That's where we're at chronologically. That's where we're at historically. But where we're at personally is at a time in this guy Jacob's life where he settled with the Lord. And I hope if you haven't done that yet, you do so today. That you come to the same realization that he did, that you can't make it on your own. And you certainly won't make it by running from or rebelling against God. He's for you, not against you. But if you are at odds with him, if you rebel and run from him, then he will pursue you, discipline you, deal with you. Why? Because he loves you and he wants you to experience him in the fullness. So Jacob's at sort of an interesting phase of his life. You would think if things were going to ever get good and go better, it would be now. Why? He's no longer conniving, no longer conning, no longer running, no longer rebelling. In fact, some have suggested that if you'll stop resisting God, give your life to God, your life will just smooth out, all your problems will go away. That's not exactly been my experience. And those of you I know well, that hasn't been your experience, has it? It's a difficult way, Jesus says, a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. And few find it, and few walk it. Well, what we see then is this bittersweet beginning of this whole new life in the Lord for Jacob. It begins, as I shared, with the greatest joy, the birth of his son. There they journeyed, we read, from Bethel, and he was but a little distance from Ephrath, and Rachel travailed in childbirth. And by the way, this is chapter 35, verse 16. I guess I failed to mention that. I'm sorry. Genesis 35, 16. Rachel travailed in childbirth and had a hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor, the midwife said, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So here's this bittersweet beginning of this close and intimate and personal walk with the Lord. There's immediate fruit. His 12th son is born, and born to Rachel, whom he dearly loved, who he had worked 14 years for. And in those days, if you're not familiar or weren't here for the story, in order to be married, you had to provide a dowry. Nobody trusted guys in those days, probably for good reason. But really what a dowry was alimony in advance. And so if the marriage didn't work out and the husband divorced the wife, the father had the dowry to provide for his daughter for the rest of her life. And so Jacob, and it's a long story how it all happened, but we'll maybe catch up in a little while. Jacob, because he was running from his homeland, having deceived his aged and he thought dying father, threatened by his brother, as soon as dad dies, I'm going to off you. That was the threat. So Jacob ends up in this guy Laban's house, where for 7 years he works for Rachel, only to be deceived by Laban, given Leah, not Rachel, as a wife. And then he has to work 7 more years for the woman he was in love with. 14 years he'd worked for her. He'd spent another 6 or 7 years there in the house of Laban. Finally, after 20 years, escaped all that, headed back to Bethel, built an altar to the Lord, worshipped him there. And then as they're leaving and on their way to Bethlehem, she goes into labor. And as she does, this little Benny is born. She names him Son of My Sorrow, recognizing that she's dying in the birth process. But Jacob says, I won't have him wear that handle. I'm going to call him Son of My Right Hand, Benjamin. And that's what he names him. So he has this bittersweet experience, the greatest joy, birth of his 12th son now, completing the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the death of his beloved Rachel and her burial. Well, all of this happens on the road to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and we'll come back to that and see this beautiful and profound picture when we get toward the end of our time together this morning. But I want you to see what happens next. You'd think if this weren't enough that, you know, things have got to get better, but they don't get better immediately. What happens next is tragic as well. Verse 22, we read, it happened when Israel dwelt. And remember, Jacob's name has been changed to Israel. So sometimes God calls him Israel. Sometimes God calls him Jacob. And if you can't figure out what the difference is, you just have to remember back when you were growing up and your mom called you by your first name. Usually that was good. But when she called you by your first and middle name, trouble. And if she called you by all three, man, you knew you were in for a whooping. And so at least that was my personal experience. And so here God calls him Israel. That had to do with his covenant relationship with God, submitted to him, a servant of him. But we'll see him called Jacob again here in a moment. And so we're told that he dwelt in the land, and Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Not only does he see the death of his precious and beloved Rachel, but now his firstborn disqualifies himself for leadership in the family. Now this is becoming a real family problem because Jacob's brother Esau had done the very same thing. Born first, but disqualified because he despised the birthright. And if you're not hip to the whole birthright thing, know this. It meant a double portion of the inheritance. It meant you would be head of the family, that you would be leader, that you'd have all this prestige and power and position, as well as double possessions. So Esau could care less. And here Reuben not only defiles himself with Bilhah, and understand, sin defiles. It rendered us unfit, renders us unfit for service, for worship, and that's what happened there. But he not only defiled himself and the woman that he slept with, but he dishonored his father. We live in an age where dishonoring your father may not seem like that big a deal. But when you read through the scriptures, you find God cares a great deal about it. In fact, did you know that one of the first commandments as related to our relationships to our parents was to honor our father and mother. And then he says, so that your days will be long upon the earth. He attaches a promise to it. Now, he doesn't say, so they won't kill you, though he could have been thinking that was a possibility. But the truth is, when we dishonor those that God has placed over us to teach us and guide us and love us and direct us, when we do that, what we're doing is putting ourselves in a position where there's going to be more chaos, there's going to be more problems, there's going to be more trouble. And so he defiles himself, he dishonors his father, and disqualifies himself for leadership. It's interesting, his two younger brothers, the next two born, had already disqualified themselves due to gross sin on their part. So far, things aren't going so good in this family from which God is going to make this great nation. Number two and number three son, disqualified. Number one son, disqualified. Next will be Judah. And we'll see that in a couple of chapters, there's some serious problems going to arise in his life as well. Well, all this leads the Lord to give us a record of the 12 sons of Jacob. And they're listed for us there. First, the sons of Leah, which we read in verse 23, were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin, whose birth we've just considered. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. It's almost as if God's saying, look it, Jacob messed up severely. And his sons weren't really doing all that well either. Nevertheless, God had made a promise. He told Jacob that he would birth 12 sons who would, in fact, be leaders of this great nation that he had first promised to Abraham. He made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15. He made those promises to his son Isaac, now to his grandson Jacob, and ultimately he'll make them to Joseph as well. But I want you to see that what's happening here is that God is showing us he's going to be faithful. When Jacob sinned, God disciplined him, but he didn't cast him off. When the boys sinned, God disciplined them, but he didn't cast them off. Now, what takes place next is yet another funeral. And being a pastor, I have some insight into funerals that maybe you don't have personally. I want to share three things that I see happen at funerals on a regular basis. And I share these with you for this reason. If you have not yet lost your parents, or you've never lost a younger brother or sister or a child or a best friend, if you haven't suffered that pain, you need to know it's coming. I'm not trying to bum you out or depress you. I'm simply saying, if we understand life is temporal, this physical life, temporal and short, then we're going to value it. And as we head into the Thanksgiving and then the Christmas season, some of us who grew up not really exactly loving those seasons for different reasons need to know that it's an opportunity to demonstrate God's love, the love we've now experienced, the mercy we've had and experienced, the grace he's shown us. It's a chance to shower it upon those that are a part of our families, a part of that circle that God made us a part of. Well, funerals are three things. And note here what happens. After all of this, we read, if you'll jump down to verse 29 with me, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The first thing that happens as a result of funerals and the death of a loved one is there's a reunion. Now, as I already shared, sort of jumped the gun on it, Esau and Jacob had been alienated for over 20 years, partly because Jacob, the last time he was hanging with his dad wasn't doing well physically. Rather than going in and praying for him or doing something for him, he and his mother came up with this plan to masquerade, pretending he was his older brother in order to steal the blessing that Jacob had already been promised by God and that his father was trying to pass on to his brother Esau. Well, all of that led to death threats, and Jacob hightailed it out of there. So these guys have been alienated for the better part of 20 plus years. Now, they've had a reconciliation, but they're still not hanging out. They're brought together once again by the death of their father. And I want to suggest to you that, listen, don't wait. Don't wait until it's a funeral. Hang with your family if possible. Let them know what God's doing in your life. Don't be judgmental and, you know, self-righteous in front of them. You don't have to accuse or point the finger. I remember as a baby Christian, and some of you will, you know, remember doing the same thing. I was sort of in my dad's face, you know, like, hey, by the way, I just want to let you know, I'm on my way to heaven now, and as far as I know, you're going to hell. He didn't exactly take that news, you know, like, well, thanks for sharing, son. It's just not going to be like that. And so in our case, there were a lot of complications and some very sensitive issues as dealing with that. It was more painful for my father, perhaps, than some, because when I was born, my mom had tuberculosis. I wasn't necessarily expected to live. And if I did live, there was a high probability I'd be born with TB myself. That was a deadly disease. Lots of people were dying of it in that time. This was 1950, by the way. And so anyway, my dad had actually gone into a church and prayed that if I would be okay, if he could just see me healthy and alive, that he would yield his life to the Lord and serve him forever. And so the miracle was God answered that prayer. I was born healthy, taken away from my mother, taken to my grandparents for a whole year while my mother recovered, and she did, in fact, recover. But the problem was my dad never served the Lord. He didn't keep his promise. So at 27 years old, when I came to the Lord, and then I came to him and said, you know, there's a God, Dad, and he created us, and he has a beautiful plan for our lives, and sin separates us, and he wants you to know him. Man, he just turned red face and got weird and looked at me. Who are you to tell me this stuff? And it wasn't going that well. That's all I'm trying to say. But I didn't know till much later how grieving that whole thing was. Why? Because he already knew. And he'd already made a promise, and he'd never kept the promise. So I want to share with you that if you go and you share with your relatives, be gracious. You don't have to tell them anything about them. Just tell them what God's done for you. And actually, if it's possible, give them some credit. I will tell you this. My dad did take me to church a bunch when I was a kid. For the most part, I remember him dropping me off. I still don't know what that was about. Should have asked. He's with the Lord now, by the way. He did eventually accept the Lord and walk with him. In fact, I wish I had a picture of him. Wish I had a projector. He looked just like Santa the last 10 years of his life. I'm talking truly the whole thing. I mean, the big belly, and you're thinking, well, how could that be? Oh, yeah, right. But no, he had that whole thing happening and had a big white beard, and real one, and he'd dress in red, you know. And kids would come up and say, man, are you Santa? And he'd say, no, but I got a gift for you. And he'd share Jesus and give him tracts. And he was just an on-fire believer in his latter years. So the bottom line is, we don't really know what they were going through or those that we've sort of prejudged as not as spiritual as us. We just need to rejoice in what God's done and share that and let God work as a result. Well, I got into all that because I am at a lot of funerals, unfortunately. And I see that they are reunions, and they're often filled with regrets. And certainly Jacob, at his father's deathbed or at his father's funeral, would have been going back over, man, what was I thinking? What was I doing? He would remember that when he thought his dad was dying, he cheated, he lied, he connived, he conned. He tried to rip off that which God had already planned and purposed for him. So he had some serious regrets. Esau, no doubt, regrets as well. He busted up the family in his anger and frustration, threatening his brother. Now, probably most of you aren't in that bad of a situation with your family. Probably most of you haven't masqueraded pretending to be someone else in order to get more inheritance when your father, you thought your father was dying. I mean, that's about as cold as it gets. And probably you're not alienated from your family because your brother or sisters threatened to kill you. But I want to tell you, these guys eventually were reunited, and you will be as well. And I know for a fact that if you have opportunity to ask forgiveness and restore relationships and you don't do it, when you stand at the gravesite, you're going to have regrets. And those wear on you and they tear at you. And so we're headed into a time where it should be easy to reconcile. Why? It's the holidays. We're going to have opportunity to see some of those people we've been alienated from. So reunion, regrets, and then reflection. See, every time I stand at a gravesite, I realize the preciousness of life. I realize how short and fleeting it is. Do you know the scripture says no one, not one of us, can keep his soul alive? We can't do it. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. Those of you who are thinking, well, I'll live as long as I'm comfortable living, and then I'll find a comfortable way to go out. You don't know how you're going to go and when you're going to go. It's not up to you. And those of you who think, well, I'll just live this life and I'll do pretty good and then I'll come back in another life and get another shot. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is no reincarnation. You don't get a second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Well, all of that brings us then to this latter part. And then finally, my favorite part. There is a favorite part here, by the way, but this won't be it. In chapter 36, I just want to draw your attention to three or four verses. I've already said we're not going to read through it, but I want to show you three or four things that I think are exceedingly important and profound as we conclude this seventh of eight sections here in Genesis. We read, first of all, this is the genealogy of Esau. Who is Edom? He will say twice in chapter 36 that Esau is Edom. Why is that important? Because it will remind us, well, and if you weren't here, it won't, so I'll share it with you, that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red. A bowl of red, what, you might be thinking? We don't even know. The text suggests stew or something, but it doesn't really say. And so here's the picture. Esau's firstborn. God's already determined that Esau's not going to make it in this privileged position. But Esau's not aware of that, and his father favors him. Nevertheless, he could care less for the prized position he has or the possessions he'll gain. He really couldn't care less about the spiritual impact of being the leader of his family. And so he comes home after a hunting trip. He hasn't gotten anything. He's famished. His brother, who's sort of a mama's boy cooking something, comes, he smells it, he looks at it, he says, hey, give me a bowl of that red. And he says, well, let's see, what do you have that I'd like? How about the birthright? Knowing that his brother is carnal and fleshly, earthly, he says, well, I'll trade you the bowl of this for your birthright. Now listen, that could have been $1 million and all sorts of prestige and power and all that. But Esau was so temporally minded that he was willing to sell it off for that bowl of red. They actually changed his name. You ever made a mistake and then had people kind of bring it up and bring it up? You know, what's that guy, wrong way, whoever he was? See, I don't remember because I got a bad memory for names. But the guy, no doubt you've heard, guy that catches, I think it was at a Rose Bowl some years back, caught the ball and ran the wrong way and scored a touchdown for the other team. For the rest of his life, he was wrong way, see? Well, that's what happened to Edom. His name was Esau. They said, from now on, we'll just call you Red. So everywhere he went, every time his name was spoken, it reminded him of his carnality and his foolishness in trading that which was most important and eternal for those things that were temporal. Well, it says Esau, who was Edom. He says it twice. It's important. He not only sold his birthright, but rejected his spiritual heritage in doing so. We're also told twice in this passage, and the first time is, down there in verse 9 of chapter 36, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. You need to know that he marries a Hittite woman, and then he marries a Hivite woman. Later, he marries an Amalekite woman. And so there are multiple marriages. And by the way, in case you didn't know, it's not a new thing that Christians are saying God intends marriage for life. From the very beginning, God purposed that a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife in the two, not the few, become one flesh. And so here's another example. Was he the only one to do it? Absolutely not. Did God ever approve it? Absolutely not. People that are into polygamy, and I know that's a rare thing around California, but if you travel up to Utah, it's not so rare up there. It's still the United States, and it's still the 21st century. But bottom line, people that are into polygamy will point out there are polygamists in Scripture. I want to tell you, there's murders in Scripture too. But that doesn't mean God wants us going to murdering each other. There's all sorts of things in Scripture accurately recorded that God never approved and actually taught against. He said a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So he's not only disobeying by being polygamous, but he's marrying all these women from different Canaanite tribes. And these people, his descendants, will be at odds with the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, for centuries and centuries. Well, all of that brings us to this. I told you in the beginning that there was a beautiful picture sort of buried here in the passage. I'm not a mystic. I'm not making this up or reading it in. It really is here, so I want you to see it. It's powerful. It's profound. And I want you to see how clearly and practically the good news of the gospel is portrayed for us. We saw, moving back to chapter 35, verse 16, that the chapter began with a birth. The birth of Jacob's beloved son, Benjamin. And here's the deal. Life physically is a gift of God. Children, we're told, are a gift from God. And so it begins with the birth. This birth reminds us that we're alive because of God's grace. But our physical birth will ultimately lead to what? Death. Why? Because sin's in the world. And so there needs to be a new birth, a spiritual birth, Jesus called it. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's us, physically, temporally. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I tell you, you must be born again. So the first thing we see is there is a birth. The second thing we see is there's a death. And of course, the Scripture teaches the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have the picture. First, there's birth, and that's life. Then there's death, and that is a result of sin. Now, when we started all of this, I told you all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable in four ways. For doctrine, that tells us what's right or what's true. The birth is that reality. Birth was God's plan. Life is God's plan. I've come, Jesus says, that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what's true, what's right, what's doctrinal, if you will, is that God intends us to live with him forever. What's not right? Death, sin. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. That's birth. That's life. Death, that's what's not right. It was never God's plan, never God's intention that people be separated from him because of sin. Did he know that Adam and Eve would sin? Yes. And I talked to someone between the services, and they said, well, you know, this thing still confuses me. And they said, you know, I know, like, I have children and I love them and I know they're going to sin. And really, he was answering his own question, dealing with that issue in a very profound and practical way. And here's why. Listen, if you didn't know, I want to apologize to you. It was your own fault, though, for not studying and finding out. But if you've had children, you birth sinners. And see, you still have those kids, knowing that, yes, they'll sin, knowing there'll be sorrow, knowing there'll be suffering, knowing they'll ultimately die. We still have them. Why? Because we want to share our love. Because we want to shower what God's placed within us upon them. And that's what God did as well. So what's true, what's right, is life. What's not right, what God never intended, but we've entered into because of sin, is death. Now I want to show you how beautiful this develops. The third area is correction. All scripture given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. That tells us how to get right. Where did Rachel die? It was on the road to Bethlehem. This is a powerful prophetic picture, and here's why. Bethlehem is the birthplace of the one who was born, who gives us life eternal. He was named before his birth, Jesus, and he said, "Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So they're on their way to Bethlehem, birthplace of our Lord and Savior. There's a birth, there's a death, and then there's this picture, this move toward Bethlehem, the place where ultimately life would be provided. How do we get right? We turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in his finished work, his sacrifice on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And then the fourth step in all that, instruction in righteousness. How do we stay right? So perfect, so beautiful. Do you know what Bethlehem means? Some of you do, and you're already there. It means, translates literally, the house of bread. And of course, the scripture is given to us and called bread for us spiritually. So doctrine, what's right? Life. Reproof, what's not right? Death. Correction, how to get right? Head to Bethlehem, the place of Jesus' birth, and then make it to the foot of the cross and hear those words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And then how do you stay right? You stay in the Word. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. Now here's what the Scripture has to say about God's Word, and we conclude with this. In fact, turn over real quickly to Psalm 19. We conclude with this today. So many places we could go to see the wonder and the just blessing of being in the Word of God. But in Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, he has this to say concerning God's Word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If you have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus, the law says you're a guilty sinner. But Jesus died for sinners, we're told. He was buried and he rose again the third day. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So the Word of God brings conversion. It gives us wisdom. It brings us joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your word, the psalmist says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How can a young man cleanse his way? The psalmist asks, by taking heed to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the prophetic picture is complete. This scripture, like all scripture, profitable for doctrine. What's right? Life. For reproof. What's not right? Sin and death. For correction, how do we get right? We see Jesus. And we see him high and lifted up. We acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. We see that he suffered and died in our place. And we receive him as our only hope of salvation. Then how do we stay right? We stay in the Word of God. We continue. If you continue in my Word, Jesus says, then you're my disciples and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first of all for my brothers and sisters here who perhaps for the first time this Thanksgiving will celebrate that holiday with a bittersweet heart, having lost a parent or a brother or a sister or a spouse, a child, a friend. Lord, we want to rejoice and thank you in all things. And yet these gatherings grieve so many of us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be that comfort to those you've gathered here who hear these words, who comprehend them, that you've been to me and the loss of so many close to me. And Lord, I thank you for the sure hope I have in you, that not only will I see those who've gone before me again, but be with them and you in eternity and for eternity. Lord, I pray that you'd bring comfort to every hurting and wounded heart here. And I pray you'd bring conviction, Lord, where needed, where there's been rebellion and broken relationships as a result of that rebellion. I pray that families would be restored. Lord, I'm so convinced your heart is for families, not just for individuals to know you, but for families to be delivered unto and by you. So I pray for our families and our extended family. And I pray, Lord, that you'll touch and bring all those, Lord, who have yet to come to faith in you as they examine our lives and they see our change, the changes you've made. And Lord, finally, I pray for any and all who are here who've never committed their lives to you at all. If you're here and you can see today in this prophetic picture that God has given you life physically and he's purposed that you might have life eternal and life abundant, listen, it's a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He requires nothing of you except that you believe and receive it. If you're thinking, how can that be? How can he forgive me all my sin and just give me the gift of everlasting life? It's because Jesus already paid for your sins. And when he hung upon the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He prayed that not only for those who handed him over or nailed him to that cross or mocked him at the foot of it, but he prayed it for you as well. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the good news. He wants you to have life eternal, and he offers it to you freely today. All he requires is that you believe and receive, that you turn from the sin of unbelief and say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me every sin. Cleanse me and adopt me and make me yours. Begin that process of transforming me into someone like your son, Jesus, in whose name I pray these things. And if that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you could say amen, so be it. I want to know that experience of forgiveness and I want to have that gift of life. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what will happen. God says he'll take your sin and cleanse you completely of every one. He'll cast them as far as east is from west and remember them no more. You will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. All things become new. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're convinced it's him, you can get past me to know God is talking to you through his word and by his spirit and saying, come home, give your life to me today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you, raise your hand, hold it high. I'll pray for you. Anyone at all? Lord, I know it's not your will any perish, would all come to repentance. So we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to demonstrate your mercy and goodness through us to those you're drawing into our midst, that they won't sense a bit of haughtiness or self-righteous or that judgmental spirit, Lord, that's so often an accusation against those cleansed and forgiven. Lord, I pray that they'd see that we're just like them, only we've seen it and yielded and ask your forgiveness and received it. And I pray that you'll have your way in every heart here, that you'll accomplish your purpose in every heart here. And thank you for this time in your word and this time of worship in Jesus.